This morning, we're continuing our look at the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to be in verses 32 down through 45. This morning, we're going to be talking about the heart of a gracious leader. We see this illustrated here in this portion of Scripture, and we see some direct things that Jesus has to say about this, and there's excellent, excellent counsel here for us in whatever capacity of influence or leadership we may find ourselves in. So as we think about what it looks like to actually have the heart of a gracious leader, we're going to look at Mark chapter 10, starting with verse 32, and this is what it states in this portion of God's Word. It says, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise.' And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit, one at your right hand, and one at your left, in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the privilege to be able to look at a portion of Scripture like this today, and to really think about the things that you communicate to us in it. Father, we see that through your Son, Jesus Christ, we're given a picture of what gracious leadership looks like. We're shown that the leadership that is modeled by your Son is very different from the natural kind of leadership that our human nature seems bent toward, and the kind of leadership that many people in this world who possess authority seem to exhibit. So, Lord, we're grateful for the time to be able to look at this portion of your word. We pray that you'd prepare our minds and our hearts to receive it. And we thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit who makes your word clear to us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So the majority of my adult life has been spent in just serving in one form of leadership or another. When I was training for pastoral ministry, I remember during that time, as I would look at the training that was being presented before me, much of that training focused on the teaching aspects of my present role, not on the leadership aspects of the role. And so I quickly realized that it was going to be wise, a good idea for me to seek some additional outside input on how best to navigate life as a leader. And so what I did was I started reading a whole bunch of books on leadership. I actually have a ton. If anyone's looking for something to read on the subject of leadership, I have many, many good recommendations and a few that I'd be willing to lend you as well if you're interested. Would even read some of these books out loud to my children when they were growing up. I think most people probably read picture books to their children. And we would actually, I remember at one point, we were reading The 21 Irrefutable Laws of Leadership by John Maxwell as a family read together. Some of you are looking at me with curious looks right now, but this is a true story. And, you know, I would read all sorts of books like that. I would pay for training from different people. In fact, I paid for some training with John Maxwell in person. I did my best to learn from the different experiences that emerged in my life. I would try and learn from those things. And in addition to that, I also made a pattern to do my best to observe the lives and the leadership traits of other people that I respected. Just look at what they did or how they navigated different things, and I would observe them. Sometimes they knew I was observing them. Other times, probably most times, they did not know I was observing them. And even though I've been serving in leadership roles for decades, I still make a point to do this. And for example, I actually kind of caught myself doing this week. I actually can think of three examples of leadership that caught my attention over the course of just the past 7 days. And I watched three different leaders navigate the complexities of their roles, and the roles were all different. I was present as one man spoke, and a member of the audience who has had conflict with him, I believe at least for a few years, made a point to visibly walk out while this guy was speaking. And I thought, oh, that's awkward. I was in the back of the room, so I saw it happen. I thought, oh, that's not good. And I watched him notice that, and I could tell it impacted him a little bit to see this. I saw another leader who was just handed a series of surprise vacancies because of someone unexpectedly abdicating some of their roles without warning. And so now he's trying to figure out, how am I going to fill this void and fill this void and fill this void? And then I saw a third leader who she was asked to oversee tasks that I think are certainly beneath her title, beneath her pay grade, but I watched her handle a variety of tasks and do so willingly. And as I watched each of these leaders handle their responsibilities, as I saw them navigate what they were doing, I saw that each of them did so joyfully, and each of them did so graciously, even though it would have been rather easy, I think, in some contexts, for them maybe to vent or to complain or to lash out. That's not the posture that they chose. Now, I'm certainly grateful for the examples that the Lord kindly gives us in life. There are a variety of examples I think all of us could probably point to when it comes to leadership that we would say, yeah, that was a really good example. But there's no greater example of gracious leadership than what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And when you look at the portion of Scripture we just read together, from Mark chapter 10, we looked at verses 32 down to verse 45, it gives us a very clear picture of the heart of Christ. And it gives us a very clear picture of the ways in which he's commissioned those who serve in his name to lead others. Now, setting up this portion of Scripture, it's very interesting to see how this portion of Scripture begins, because when you look at verse 32 of Mark chapter 10, it tells us something that Jesus and his disciples were doing, and he's also revealing something, again, that's about to happen to him that I don't think that they fully appreciated, even as he was saying these things. But let me reread verses 32 to 34. It says, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise.'" Now, when you know there's something difficult waiting ahead of you, if you know there's something difficult up ahead, what do you do when you know for certain that there's something challenging that you're about to face or that's right there ahead of you? Do you attempt to, do you try to retreat from it or veer off course, or do you press on forward and then just continue walking toward even, you know, that difficult thing, even knowing that it's on the horizon? I think that's interesting to kind of wrestle with just with our own nature for a second, because when you look at what Jesus did here, he knew that it would be in Jerusalem where he would be delivered over to the religious leaders who absolutely hated him. And so we see that in the earlier chapters of the Gospel of Mark. And so Jesus knew that in Jerusalem, he'd be delivered over to those people who very much hated him. And he also knew that they would then subsequently deliver him over to the Roman authorities who would then execute him. He knew that this was going to happen. He knew that in going to Jerusalem, that these were the things that were going to take place there. He also knew that and he was well aware of the fact that before he was executed on the cross, which would not be a quick and painless thing, it would be very painful and would take a while, he knew that he would also be mocked. He also says that he knew that he'd be spit upon, not very pleasant. He also knew that he would be flogged. And by the way, in that context, many people died just from flogging in and of itself. It was that severe. None of this escaped Christ's foreknowledge, nor did he attempt to abdicate completing the atoning sacrifice that he was prepared to make on behalf of humanity. He keeps pressing forward. He keeps moving forward. He goes toward it, even though he knows that it's going to be painful, even though he knows it's going to be challenging. This is gracious leadership personified. We see this in Christ. Jesus understood that true leadership involves serving others, even when the sacrifice that you offer is going to cause you pain, and even when the people you're attempting to serve may attempt to hurt you in the process. In this passage, you actually have Jesus illustrating one of the, I think it's just one of the strangest phenomenons in leadership. It's a phenomenon that I think, I'll even just recommend this, make peace with this phenomenon. If you're ever going to serve in a role of leadership, or if you ever have intention of lasting more than 5 minutes in just about any role of authority. And the phenomenon is this, and I know some of you have probably already experienced this many times, the very people that you may be sacrificing to serve may also be the people who cause you to experience your deepest pain. That a strange phenomenon about leadership, about what it's like? Some of you know exactly what that's like. You know that certainly if you're a parent. You know that if you've attempted maybe at times to help out other family members or friends, or you know, I know some of you have a background in serving in law enforcement or military or school system or anything like that. The very people you may be sacrificing to serve may also be the people who cause you to experience some of your deepest pain. It's just the reality of what it's like to serve people in any role of authority or any role of leadership. They may fight against you. At times they may slander you. They may mock you. They may attempt to hurt your reputation. In extreme cases, they may even attempt to cause you physical harm. And when you look at this portion of Scripture, you realize that's what Jesus experienced. Now, what had he done to deserve this? Nothing, right? There's nothing he had done to deserve this, but this is what he experienced when he came to this earth to serve humanity. This is what we did to him. He comes to earth to graciously and mercifully serve us, and how do we treat him? We slander him, we mock him, we attempt to hurt his reputation and cause him physical harm and all of these things. And I look at that and I think to myself, I think, you know what? If the Lord calls any of us to serve in any role of leadership in the home, outside the home, in our vocation, in society, whatever it may be, I don't think that we should expect anything less than what Jesus experienced when he served. I think sometimes we become disillusioned if we expect things to go better for us than they went for him. But if this is how it went for him, understand that that may be what you're volunteering for when you position yourself to serve in any sort of authority role or position of leadership. And even though this is the reality of the life of a leader, and ask any leader, they'll tell you this is very much their reality, or you could testify yourself. Even though that's very much the reality, this is not the picture of leadership that most people foster in their minds. Most people think leadership is very different from that. It's not different from that, but most people think it's different from that. Many people think that titles and rank are worth pursuing or obtaining just for their own sake. And they spend a lot of time trying to obtain those titles or those ranks or whatever they may be. I see at times people seeking leadership positions because they assume that those positions come with power, or they assume that those positions come with authority, and maybe they even think that those positions mean that they will then have the privilege to be served by other people. Now, that may be what James and John actually thought as they posed their question to Jesus to grant them seats of honor in his kingdom, but that should not be an assumption that we make because it's actually not accurate. That is not what real leadership looks like. It's not about seeking titles and honor just for your own sake, and it's not about being served by the people that you're leading. It's about serving others for Christ's glory. And so you see how some of this plays out as James and John pose a question to Jesus. Scripture also tells us elsewhere that their mother was involved in this. But it says, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.'" Now, I imagine later in life, as James and John thought back at this request, So they thought back at the statement that was made. And again, scripture elsewhere tells us that their mother was also involved in this conversation. I imagine this at a later season actually felt embarrassing to them. I think they probably felt embarrassed that they made this request of Jesus. But in the moment that these things were spoken, this is what they truly desired. Now, when you look, Peter, James, and John were treated like an inner circle of the apostles. And so I imagine that James and John, who are also called elsewhere, remember what their nickname was? Sons of Thunder. Peter, we often think of as the outspoken guy, but you've got James and John, the Sons of Thunder, and people often wondered, what does that mean, the Sons of Thunder? Some people think that maybe they just had very bombastic personalities when they would just walk into a room, like you knew they were in the room, or maybe they were outspoken like Peter. It's entirely possible. And maybe they thought that since Jesus treated the two of them and Peter like an inner circle of sorts, that they even had the right to ask a question like this. And so they make this request of Jesus. Can one of us sit at your right and one of us sit at your left in your kingdom? Can we have positions of authority that are visible to everybody else in your kingdom? Will you make it abundantly clear by where we actually park our backsides in your kingdom that everybody has to listen to what comes out of our mouth? And Jesus responds to this, and he looks at them, and I just wonder what his expression on his face happened to look like when he's talking to them, because as they're coming to him, they want honor, they want authority. They don't seem, at this point, interested in humility or service or struggle. They want honor and they want authority. And this is a very presumptuous request. And the scripture also tells us that it deeply irritated the other apostles. And I wonder why it irritated them. I can imagine, though, that one of the reasons it probably irritated them is probably because they wanted the same thing. And James and John had the audacity, along with their mother, to make this request of Jesus. They asked, and they're like, oh, why didn't we ask first? That's kind of what I think part of it may have been. Or they just might have been annoyed because these outspoken men spoke up yet again. And so you look at verse 38, and it tells us what takes place in light of this question. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Let me just stop there. How many times have we prayed prayers before the Lord that could be said of? You know, I can think of all sorts of things that at one season of my life I prayed to the Lord, and I think that it would have been a very fair and adequate response for him to look at me and say, you don't know what you're asking. You have no idea what you're asking. But here he says to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. Again, they have no idea what they're saying. We're able. What Jesus is talking about with this cup that he drinks, he's actually talking about experiencing wrath on behalf of humanity. He's talking about the ways in which he's about to suffer in very inglorious ways for people. He says, are you ready for that sort of thing? When he talks about baptism here, he's not talking about water baptism. He's saying, are you willing to be just immersed in sorrow and pain on behalf of the needs of other people? You able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. That is such a comical statement that they said in one respect, because they literally have no idea what they're saying. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. With the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. And at this point, I'm thinking they're probably thinking to themselves, sweet, this sounds great. In a moment, we're going to talk about what that meant for them. But at that part of the statement, I think they were probably like, this is fantastic. Andy's saying it in front of the other guys. Eat it, other guys, right? That's what they're saying. They're like, yeah, take that. But then Jesus says in verse 40, but to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant. It is for those for whom it has been prepared. He's speaking about the role of God the Father to direct. He says it's for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. How to turn all your friends against you all at once. Do something like that, right? Jesus made it clear that these men literally did not know what they were asking him. And again, ironically, they would one day see what sacrificial Christian service is actually like. They would see it. When they tried to serve others in Jesus' name, they would see it. They would experience it. Interestingly, roughly, as best as I can tell, roughly about 11 years after this conversation, James was martyred for his faith. He was martyred before the other apostles. He was killed first. He was martyred about 11 years after this conversation. And even though John wasn't martyred, John experienced a whole bunch of things, but one of the things he endured in the midst of all forms of persecution was he was actually exiled to an island called Patmos. So James gets murdered. John gets exiled, and you look at this, and in the moment they say, we're able to do this. And Jesus says, yeah, indeed, you will experience these things. But look what Scripture reveals to us in Acts 12. It tells us about what happened to James. It says about that time, this is about 11 years later as far as I can tell, but about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, people debate what that means. Does that mean that he ran him through with the sword, that he had like a soldier run him through with the sword? Some people say maybe he was beheaded. Either way, with a sword, James was killed. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So he thought, oh, this is winning me favor with people. I had James executed. Let me see what else I can do. And then when you look at the start of the book of Revelation in verse 9, you have John speaking first person, talking about the things that he's endured. But he said, I, John, you're, and by the way, this was written about 60 years after all these other things have taken, about 60 years after this conversation. So at this point now, John is a wise, elderly statesman in the church. He's the only one of the apostles that's left. The others have been all executed. But he says of himself, he says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Isn't it fascinating? Do you ever wonder, like as you look back over your life, do you ever wonder what older you would say to present day you in light of what present day you would say to younger you? And I look at John, he's in the last segment of his life here. He's in his 90s. And he says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation. That doesn't sound very glorious, does it? Your partner in tribulation. That wasn't what he had in mind 60 years earlier when he was asking Jesus for favors, right? Your partner in tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. The patient endurance. Talking about a man who's become well acquainted with trials, well acquainted with the cup that Christ said, can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm about to be baptized with? And they said, we're ready, we can do this. He's like, yeah, you will experience it. Six more decades of this, and John saying, yeah, you know what it's taught me? Patient endurance. And I'm a partner in tribulation here, and I've been exiled to Patmos on account of what? Why are you there? You did something criminal? No, I'm here because I proclaim the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That's why. And you look at that, and I think that's such a contrast to the kind of leadership that this world esteems. That's not what people think leadership should look like, right? In fact, this world doesn't understand the kind of sacrificial leadership that Jesus was exemplifying during the course of his earthly ministry, and in many respects we could look at right now and say, you know, he just does so many gracious and wonderful things for us that we don't deserve, that shows that we are very much on his mind. This world doesn't understand the kind of sacrificial leadership that Christ has called his followers to demonstrate either. When you look at verse 42, the scripture says this, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, what do? They lord it over them. They lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. He says that this is what happens in this world. If people get authority, if they get power, they just lord it over other people. The rulers of this age who are not being guided by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, they have a tendency, a very curious tendency, it's a very consistent pattern, in fact, to lord their authority or to lord their power over other people. Now, you could learn, and you've heard me say this before, I'm certain, you can learn a lot about somebody's personal character by giving them authority. If you entrust someone with power, you will learn a lot about what motivates them. If you take off the reins of what holds them accountable in certain respects, and you just give them unfettered authority, you're going to find out some things about human nature, and you're going to find out whether or not they are listening to the counsel of the Holy Spirit as they choose to lead other people. They will reveal much about their character. And I think there are cultural examples that we could look at just from the past century that I think demonstrate this very, very clearly. I actually, some of them quite contemporary. I grew up in northeastern Pennsylvania, so I spent time living in Lackawanna County and Luzerne County, if you know that area, the coal region. Best food in the world. Best food in the world. It's worth driving a couple hours north just to eat at some of the local restaurants in northeast PA. I kid you not. We should do a food tour and just go up there. I will be a very, very, very happy man, right? Love the food. Love the food. However, the government's all corrupt, but and you think I'm kidding. You know, talk to somebody that works for the FBI, and they'll tell you. They'll say, oh, no, we do overtime checking in on the political leadership in Lackawanna and Luzerne County. In fact, several years ago, and the FBI had to investigate all of this, in Luzerne County, believe it or not, several local judges were convicted of being bribed by the owners of privately owned juvenile detention facilities in order to issue harsher and longer sentences on the young people who were brought before their court. So they were given some kickbacks because then the owners of those juvenile detention facilities would then get more money as they housed these juveniles a little bit longer, and sometimes a lot longer. So can you imagine a few years of your life taken away because a judge got a bribe? Well, the judges got caught. They were going to get caught anyway. We're all going to get caught when we face the Lord, right? But they got caught even before they faced the Lord, and so that didn't work out too well for them. But then think about some other things that have happened, maybe on a grander scale, in the past century. You've probably heard the name Benito Mussolini. I was reading up on Mussolini earlier this week, and when he gained control in Italy, so when he was given control there, he was a very insecure man. You could oftentimes tell people are insecure by the bravado that they present themselves with. And if you ever want to see someone who just kind of posed with such bravado, Mussolini was one of those guys. And when he gained authority in Italy, he purged a lot of his close comrades. So he'd have them executed. He even executed his own son-in-law. That's how insecure the guy was. And then he rounded, like a lot of times we think about Hitler and Hitler's persecution of Jews. Well, Mussolini did it too. He actually rounded up a whole bunch of Jews and sent thousands of them to their deaths in Hitler's concentration camps that were located in Austria. You have Mussolini sending Jewish people to those concentration camps as well. And you look at that and you're like, okay, now he got his, you know, at the end of his life, his people strung him up by his ankles and peppered him with bullets, and they all kind of took their turns, but for a while he had unfettered power, that's how he chose to use it. Are you familiar with the name Mao Zedong? He followed a similar pattern in China. I'm going to read to you something that I came across recently about what he did when he was given power, but it says this: in the early days, he led the long march of 80,000 communists for thousands of miles. Despite the epic journey they shared, Mao murdered colleagues and followers as together they terrorized the countryside. So they're going through terrorizing the countryside, but at his discretion, he murdered some of his colleagues and some of his followers for whatever reasons he chose. Only a fraction of those 80,000 marchers actually survived to tell the tale, so it's a very strange situation. But once he attained power in 1949, it goes on to say, his murderous ways became devastating on a greater scale. And by the time his 27-year rule of China ended, by the way, if you ever were put in charge of a country and ruled for 27 years, what kind of legacy would you want to leave? Would you want people's lives to be better? Would you want to have done better things for them? Would you want to be remembered well as somebody who helped as many people as he could? Well, at the end of his 27-year reign, it says, an estimated 42.5 million people had perished in various waves of terror and some of the purges that he orchestrated. 42.5 million people. Can you imagine standing before the Lord someday and saying, all right, I entrusted you with leadership of a country. What did you do? I basically forced the death of 42.5 million people. Can you imagine that being the account you give of your life? Some of the people died from starvation. Some of the people died from brutal overwork. And a lot of the people were just purged and executed because it suited Mao. These are common traits among those who selfishly hold on to power in this world. This is the type of thing Jesus was talking about when he says, what do they do? You know, the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. How? They lord it over them. They oppress them. That's what they do. Very common traits among those who selfishly hold power in this world. It's very uncommon when someone doesn't do that. Now, the beauty for us as followers of Christ is that Christ has set us a better example. It's a complete opposite of that mindset, the mindset that's adopted by so many people. Christ is the one we've been called to follow. Christ is the one we've been called to submit our hearts to as we attempt to lead others, whether it be in your household, your vocation, your ministry, wherever it may be. Jesus said this in Mark chapter 10, verse 43 and verse 44, drawing that contrast, he says it this way. He says, but it shall not be so among you. Saying, don't be like these Gentile leaders. Don't be like that. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. That's the way he describes it here. This is the pattern, by the way, that Christ has established for the church. Christ-like leadership is servant leadership. That's what Christ-like leadership really is. And the church is called to model this for the culture because, naturally speaking, the culture is going to go in the direction of some of the other things that we just mentioned, even just looking at a brief example of history. This is the pattern that we're called to take into our vocational roles. It's a pattern we're called to take into the way we lead in our marriages. It's the manner in which we're called to lead our children. It's sacrificial, service-oriented. It could also be argued that this is the model we're called to follow as we practice self-discipline as well, where we learn as an act of spiritual discipline for Christ's glory to place the needs of other people above our own. We serve those that Christ has entrusted to our care. And by the way, most of the people that you serve are not going to make themselves easy to serve. You're going to be scratching your head sometimes as you try to serve people. They're not always going to make it easy for you to serve them. You already know that, I know, but I'm just saying this as a reminder. Don't think that following Christ's example here means that the people you try to serve will automatically be easy to serve. They will probably be difficult to serve. And think about it this way. And I have to make peace with this in my mind sometimes where I think about when somebody's at a spot where they need someone to serve them, they're typically going through something painful. They're typically hurting. They're typically wrestling with a variety of things. And you who may be at a stronger spot have the opportunity to serve them, but don't be shocked if there's some pain that comes from that experience, just like Christ experienced that pain. But this is the pattern that Christ has established for his church. This is what he's called us to do. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 45, he says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is Lord. He's Lord over creation, and he's going to return, Scripture tells us, and he's going to rule, and he's going to reign with ultimate power. That day is coming. Complete justice, complete perfect government, all of that under Christ's authority. Scripture also tells us that the day is coming when every knee will bow to him and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. That's going to happen according to God's word. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Scripture also reveals to us that the day is coming when Christ will utterly decimate Satan and will utterly decimate anyone who chooses to align with Satan. Anyone who chooses to align with the evil one, they will all be decimated. That's what Scripture reveals to us. But at the same time, we're also told that Christ will benevolently rule over creation for all eternity. With complete benevolence. He's going to rule over his creation. It's going to be ultimately like he initially intended. This is the very same creation that he spoke into existence and the very same creation that Scripture tells us he upholds by the word of his power. He's going to rule benevolently over all creation, for all eternity. And all this being true, so Scripture tells us all that's coming, that authority, that rule, that leadership from Christ, all of that's coming, and yet Jesus still chose to take the form of a servant first when he walked among us. It's fascinating. He didn't come to get anything from us because There was nothing that we could offer him that he needed, and nothing that we could offer him that he couldn't just get without requiring us to give it to him. Jesus came here to serve. He came to give his life for us so that we could experience the joy of both abundant life and eternal life through our union with him. So we trust in him. Arrogant, self-centered leadership is common in this world. Even as I use that phrase, there's probably people that you've experienced throughout the course of your life that come to mind. Arrogant, self-centered leadership. We've seen it over and over and over again. It's actually an example of humanism. It's a demonstration of living life on this planet while idolizing yourself and your own self-interests. And a lot of people choose to go about life that way. But the way of Christ, it actually stands in stark contrast to the ambitions of this world. In following Christ, what we're doing is we're rejecting the temptations of the human heart, the temptations for self-idolization, and the temptations of lording what we've been entrusted over other people. And what we're doing is we're embracing the privilege to trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord, to trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, to trust in him as our perfect leader. I'm going to show you two quick things, two people that have had an influence on my perception of how these things really work and even how to communicate some of these things. I don't know if you know this guy. Do you know the name Stephen Covey? You know, ever read his book? His most popular book is The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. If you've never read that book, it's worth reading. He passed away not that long ago. But his grandson, by the way, plays for the Philadelphia Eagles. I don't know if you noticed that. Recognize that last name, Covey. It's his grandson, plays for the Eagles. But this is what he said. He said, "It's generally been my experience that the very top people of truly great organizations are what? Servant leaders." This is one of the most popular books of all time, one of the most popular books of the past 50 years. And in his study of leadership and organizations, he says, "It's generally been my experience that the very top people of truly great organizations are servant leaders." Isn't that fascinating? Just amazing to see what people observing culture can notice and what you see Christ demonstrating and saying, "Hey, do it this way." And then others looking at that and saying, "Hey, you know, that actually works." It actually works. Or how about this? I mentioned his name twice already today, but I'll bring him up as well. John Maxwell, he's a former pastor, author on leadership topics, someone that you should sit down and read his books to your children. Right? But this is what he once said. It's probably his most popular quote. He said, "People do not care how much you know until they know how much you care." People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. What's the point? The point is, as we look at this, and we see what Christ was trying to explain to the disciples, leadership isn't about accumulating power. It's not about accumulating authority. It's not about being served by other people. The demonstration Christ has given us is that it's about sacrificially serving for the benefit of somebody else. Now again, those of you that have kiddos at home, you know what that's like because this is your day-to-day reality. Those of you that have the responsibility of leading students, you know what that's like. Those of you that have served in any form of leadership, in local government, in law enforcement, in the military, you've seen it, you know what it's like. And the best leaders are servant leaders. And the best leader is the servant leader, Jesus Christ, who's demonstrated for his disciples, and likewise he demonstrates for us what this actually looks like. Christ is the example of the heart of a gracious leader, and he empowers us to follow him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word, and thank you so much for the privilege that it is to be able to look at a portion of scripture like this, something that very clearly was confusing to the disciples. They weren't really getting this, at least initially. Eventually, they certainly did get it. We see in powerful ways how this message was drilled into their minds and their hearts, oftentimes through painful tribulation. They had this thought that association with you was going to lead to esteem. I don't know that initially that they thought that their association with you was going to lead to tribulation. But Lord, we're grateful for the fact that we have the privilege to be associated with you. We're grateful, Father, that through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, we are reconciled to you and that we bear your Son's name. as we go through life on this earth. We know, Lord, that in some contexts that'll be applauded, and in many other contexts that'll be very much derided. But at the same time, Lord, as you entrust us with opportunities to be a blessing to others, we pray that we would do so without thinking of what we can get out of being that blessing. We pray that we would have a sacrificial spirit. We pray that we would bear with any arrows that come our way in the midst of doing that sort of thing, that we would just look at that and just say, it's just par for the course. This is how it goes. This is how our Savior was treated. And since our Savior was treated this way, we shouldn't expect anything different from that. So, Lord, we're grateful for the example of your Son. We're grateful for what your Word reveals. We're grateful for his teaching that we have the privilege to look at as we read through the Gospels. We pray that you would empower us to be people who are gracious in the ways in which we handle any position of influence or authority that you temporarily entrust to our oversight. We're grateful, Lord, for your blessing. We're grateful for the privilege to walk with you now. And we thank you for all these things as you reveal them to us in your Word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.